If you have a preschooler that you'd like to go in the nursery should be open now, but they're welcome to go back, so I certainly encourage you to do so if that's your desire. We are going to be in the book of John this morning. You can go ahead and open your Bible up to John chapter number 17. John chapter number 17. We're going to begin reading in just a few moments in verse number 1, and we'll read down through verse number 26. So John 17, 1 through 26. All right. So the title, as you can see on the screen there, the title this morning is The Real Lord's Prayer. And I don't mean the real Lord in the sense that there is a different Lord, but the prayer that is really the Lord's should be maybe a little better expression of that. But often we use the word the Lord's Prayer in response to a different passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, in certain Christian backgrounds, they call it the Our Father, and in other Christian backgrounds, they call it the Lord's Prayer. It probably is better termed the model prayer, and we'll explain that. The prayer that most people start with, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and they go forth from there, that prayer is a prayer that's written into the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter number 6, starting in verse number 9 and going down through verse 13. It's also recorded in one of the other synoptic gospels, Luke's gospel. And in both instances, it's about the same idea. It's this idea of teaching the disciples to pray. It's teaching them not literally what they should say word for word, but it's about teaching them how they should pray. In essence, it's showing them what should be inclusive or included in their specific prayer. Now, certainly there's nothing wrong if you like to say that prayer with saying that particular prayer in the way that it's written in Scripture, just with the understanding that it's about, first of all, understanding the positioning of God, and then secondly, the holiness of God, and then thirdly, the fact that we're requesting of God some specifics. Ergo, we're requesting of God that we get forgiveness for our sins, and we're asking His will to be done, and we're asking that we forgive others, that we not hold their sin or their struggle against them, and so forth. All that's inclusive in what's considered by some to be the Lord's Prayer. But the reason we call this the real Lord's Prayer, because in John chapter number 17, Jesus is literally praying these words. In the other verses in Matthew and Luke, Jesus is not praying specific words that he's expecting God to hear and respond to. He's giving a demonstration. In this passage, we find Jesus praying for three specific ideas. First of all, in this passage, Jesus is going to pray for himself. He's going to ask God the Father to minister unto him, to do something specific on his own behalf. And then secondly, Jesus is going to ask for prayer or ask for God to do something specific for his disciples that were present with him during that day. And thirdly, Jesus is going to pray a prayer for disciples who are yet to come, meaning those believers from the time in the future, meaning if you trust in Jesus Christ, this prayer is about you. So when we approach this prayer, this is one of those prayers that we should be thankful for. This is one of those prayers that we should respond to God in a sense of adoration, a sense of humility, and a sense of thanksgiving, because Jesus, in this text, is specifically asking the Father to do some specific things on behalf of you and me. Now, we're going to dive into the text in just a second, but before we do so, can we bow our heads and just have a word of prayer ourselves to ask God to open us and prepare us for what He wants to say to us this morning. Father God, in this moment, we're about to open Your Word. We're about to break the bread of life. And even now, Lord, even now, we need You. God, we need You to open us. We need You to prepare us, because apart from the movement of Your Spirit, we can't even understand these words on this paper. Apart from the movement of Your Spirit, the drawing of us to Yourself, the illumination of Your Word into our heart, the making of our hearts ready, it's just words on a paper. It's a good story, but it has no depth and no power to us. But because of those things, because of Your Spirit moving in us, God, we are this morning asking You to give us wisdom from Your Word, to challenge us, to make us ready to respond to what You would have us to do because of Your Word. God, that You get glory from our lives, that You be exalted from our lives, that the things that are done inside of this place this morning would not be about us. Just as your psalmist writes, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give the glory. God, we pray for Your name to be exalted and to be glorified because of your word and what you've done on our behalf. And God, even now, make hearts ready, make minds ready, even form the decision you would have us to make in response to your word, even now, in our hearts, that we might give you glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand as we read God's word together? John chapter 17, verse number 1, this is the word of God. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, and that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I am them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. May God bless the reading of this word. You may be seated. There are three ideas I want to point out to us in the midst of our text this morning. The first one of these is that Jesus prayed for himself. Now, sometimes we think about that idea of praying for oneself. We think, okay, is it just vain or is it just futile? Is it just arrogance to take our own necessities, our own struggles, our own burdens before the throne? And certainly that's not the case, because certainly Jesus has told us that we should by all things through prayer and supplication make our petition before the Lord. And so we should recognize that we are to petition God even on our own behalf. And Jesus sets that example. He sets that example in his deliverance, even in verse number 1. Even in verse number 1, he prayed those words. He says, Father, the hour has come. In essence, it's time. It's time for you to do what you were going to do. It's time for you to move in the way that you have set out to move. It's time for these things to come to fruition. As a matter of fact, I want you to understand something. That word glorify, you see that in the text there? That word glorify is written in an imperative sense. Now, if you don't know what that means, it literally means this is Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And he's speaking to the Father, God the Father, the first person in the Trinity. And he is saying unto the Father with a almost command, glorify your Son. Now, for us, that's kind of difficult, isn't it? To say somebody's commanding of God, but because Jesus is co-equal with God, he has the authority, the right to stand before the Father and say unto the Father, this is what needs to come about. Why would we say that? Because Jesus himself is also omniscient. He knows all things. Okay? He's the second person of the Trinity. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He is sovereign. And so when we understand those things, when he stands before the Father, is co-equal, he approaches the Father in that co-equalness, and he says, glorify me so I can glorify you. Give me the glory that I once had so that my life gives you the glory that you purpose and that you desire. I love the way that G. Campbell Morgan puts this. G. Campbell Morgan is a deceased pastor, but he says the deepest passion of the heart of Jesus was not the saving of men. Now, some people have a hard time with that. It was not the saving of men. The deepest passion of Jesus was to give God glory. His purpose was to glorify the Father. His purpose was to lift up the only one who deserves being lifted up, and that is his Father. And so when he came, his intention was to give glory to that Father, the one and only God, and then the saving of men. Why? Because the saving of men gave God glory. Now we think about this in this modern humanistic society in which we live in, and people say, oh, you know, it's all about God loving you. No, God loves his holiness, and because in his grace he passed over former sin, had he not sent Jesus, he would be no longer holy. He'd be no longer righteous. He'd be no longer just because the just penalty of sin is death. But he had passed over sin and allowed us to live. You know, all too often, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, the problem of evil. All too often, we look at the problem of evil and we say, you know, why does a holy, righteous, benevolent, all-loving God, why does he allow evil to happen in the world? Can God not control it? And as Paul would say, ume in Greek, no, never indeed, may this never be. He certainly has power over it. But those things happen so that he gets glory. Those things happen because of the sin that's in the world, and even through that, God gets glory. Even through the saving of men. And so Jesus came to offer salvation, but first to glorify the Father. You see, Jesus speaks in our text this morning. He speaks in third person. Do you see that? Now, first person means he would say, I or me. Yeah, we got some English guys, right? I or me. All right. So, I or me means he's in first person. Third person is when he says he, she, or it, right? And so, when he says he, she, or it, so in essence, when he's saying your son, glorify your son, he's speaking of himself in third person. And as he speaks of himself in third person, he speaks about God giving him the glory that's due him. But he takes it a little bit further. As a matter of fact, we're going to look at verse 2 in just a second. But in verse 2, he takes it to the point of speaking of himself in third person to speak of the sovereignty that he has, the authority that he has in God. As a matter of fact, he speaks of that sovereignty in such a way as to communicate that God has the authority or the power or the right to give him sovereignty, to give him the ability to draw people unto himself, to give him the ability to save, the ability to have followers, the ability to have believers, and the ability to give eternal life. As a matter of fact, verse 2 says this, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. See, Jesus is praying, and when he prays about himself, he prays about the glory of the Father in the midst of his own glory, because he has come so that they may know the Father. Because when we see the Son, we in essence see the Father. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the Scripture teaches of this idea called Trinity. The Trinity means there are three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, but they are not separate. They are a triune God, three persons, one God. They work unified together, connected together in all things that they do. And so Jesus came to manifest the name of God, came to make known the name of God before the world around him. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 3 there, it says, and this is eternal life. So Jesus saying, this is eternal life, meaning what I'm about to tell you, that they know you. Know who? Know the Father. Unless they know the Father through the Son, they don't have eternal life. See, there's but one way to eternity with the Father, and that is through the Son. As a matter of fact, Jesus told us this in John 14:6 that we read a few weeks ago when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. But I want you to understand also the epistle writer, in the epistle of John, he reminds us of this fact that Jesus came that we may know him who is true. Further, there is no eternal life without Jesus, and that we should cling to him to avoid idols. As a matter of fact, he says it in 1 John 5:20. In 1 John 5:20, Jesus is being spoken of as the one and the way to God. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So in essence, we are connected to the Father by the Son. And Jesus has made this known. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. In essence, we should cling to the Father cling to the Son so that we are abstaining from idols. Why? Because he is the only way to everlasting life. He is the only way to the presence of the Father. See, in obedience that Jesus had completed, he called on the Father to restore his glory that he once had in heaven. I don't want you to miss this. Look at verse 4 and 5. Jesus said, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. In essence, Jesus says, I've been obedient. I did everything that you told me to do, and I gave you glory by that obedience. He's speaking to the Father, and he's saying, this is the completion of that. In essence, I have done this, and now you do what you are supposed to do, and that is give me the glory I once had. Look at what verse 5 says. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. Can you imagine for just a second that you're in the presence of the Father? You're the second person of the Trinity. You're God the Son. And being the second person of the Trinity, you have never known or tasted evil. You'd never known or tasted sin. You didn't know what guilt was because you had no need to be guilty. And all of a sudden, you leave the presence of the Father in a paradise-type place called heaven, and you come down to this earth, which is full of sin. And you're no longer in the form that you once were, but you've taken on the flesh of man. So you are still God, but now you are fully man at the same time. Can you imagine it's the Creator taking on the creation? Wrapping himself in that which he's created, which is the flesh of man, so that he might approach and live a holy life, that he might be deemed worthy to go to the cross of Calvary. So when he says, glorify me with the glory I had before in heaven, it's because he gave up that glory to descend upon the earth to walk in the same ways that we walk, to live in the same ways that we live, so that he might be that propitiation, as the word describes him, which means the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, for you and I, what does that mean that Jesus prayed this prayer? In essence, Jesus is saying, let's get on with it. 33 and a half years I've been walking on the earth. Let's go ahead and finish this thing. Let's go ahead and take me to the cross. Let me die, let me go to the grave, let me resurrect, let me walk on the earth for 40 days, and let me come back to the place I once was. That's what Jesus is praying. So Jesus prayed for himself, but he also prayed for his disciples. And now when I say his disciples, I'm not talking about right there, present-day disciples. I'm talking about those 12 that were walking with him. If you remember that he had called 12 unto himself to follow him, 11 in obedience and 1 in disobedience. And as they walked with him, he made known to them the Father's name. But not only did he make known the Father's name, but he also made known to them the Father's provision. As a matter of fact, if you were to read verses 6 through 8, that's what you'll see there. But if you go to verse 9, in verse 9 he says this. He says, I'm praying for them. Who's he talking about? He's talking about his disciples. He says, I'm praying for them. But look at what the second part of that verse says. I am not praying for the world. It's exclusive, isn't it? Jesus excludes some. Now that's hard for people. Especially in today's time when we want to make everybody okay and all sin okay so that everybody feels comfortable and everybody feels well. It's hard to know that Jesus was exclusive. He did not pray for the entirety of the world. He didn't pray for the lost ones. He didn't pray for the ones who were walking amongst the world, who were doing whatever they wanted. He was praying specifically for the 12. But not for those of the world. But for those whom you've given me, he says. Now think about that. He's praying specifically for the ones whom the Father had elected unto him, who he had given unto him so that he might draw them to faith, so that he might say, they're yours. They're mine because they were yours and you gave them to me. They're mine because you gave me the authority over their lives to call them unto myself to faith and obedience. I don't want you to miss the very fact that if you go to verse 10, he says these words. He says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And I'm glorifying them. In essence, everything that you've given me is mine, and all the ones you've given me is mine, but they're also yours because I'm yours. See, Jesus is getting at one simple fact here. There's a unity in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There's a connection, a faithful unity there. Don't miss this. Jesus prays for the Father to not only to notice this, but to hold fast to it. Look at what he says in verse number 11. He says, I'm no longer in the world, but they are. Jesus is, he's still presently with them, but what he's getting at is, I'm about to leave. And when I leave, they're going to be still here. He says, I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you've given me. Now, I want to pause right there for just a second. I want you to think about that for just a moment. Jesus had made known to them the name of the Father. Now, if you don't understand the Old Testament, let me kind of give you just the Cliff Note version here, okay? In the Cliff Note version of the Old Testament, it's about God, okay? And the Old Testament being about God, it's about God and His creation and His creation's rebellion. Okay? And as His creation has rebelled, He has continuously been gracious and long-suffering towards His creation. It certainly is a preparation for the coming cross. Okay? It is a preparation for it. Now, it's not the cross, but it's a preparation for it. Jesus is the same in the New Testament that He is in the Old Testament, and salvation is the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. You say, wait a minute, what? I thought they sacrificed in the Old Testament. Jesus was the sacrifice in the New Testament. In both cases, what brought them to salvation was faith. You don't believe me? Go read Hebrews chapter 11, and it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness. So I want you to understand something. It says, and I am no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. So he says these words. He says, keep them in your name, which you've given me. Now, why is that important? Because when these Jewish people heard the name of God, this covenant name. If you're here on Wednesday night, we talked about how people used to know who you were. They used to know who you were because we didn't have social security numbers and we didn't have birth certificates the way they do today. They would know who you were by your family Bible. As a matter of fact, my great-grandparents, when they went to get a loan to buy their farm, they went with their family Bible down to the bank. And their family Bible said who their parents were and who their grandparents were and who they were. And that's how they knew who they were. And they didn't assess just their credit, but they assessed those grandparents and parents. So they looked at them and thought, okay, is this person going to be creditworthy based on what those other folks did? Because this person's been raised by those other folks, right? So when he says, keep them in your name, he's literally talking to them about a name that they would have known. He's talking to God about a name that he had given them. You see, the name is where you are and who you are. There's a reason that the guy by the name of Jacob was named Jacob. Heel grabber or deceiver, right? There's a reason that his name no longer was Jacob but became Israel, because at that point, it sojourns with God. Okay? Names meant something. They heard those names and they connected to those names. And so for them to know that he was going to keep them in his name, it meant if he'd been faithful before, what was he going to do now? He was going to be faithful. They knew this covenant name. They knew him. And because they knew him, they could trust. And so Jesus prayed that he would keep them in the name. And he says this, that they may be one even as we are one. What does that tell you about God's desire for the church? He desires there to be this thing called unity, that they be connected to one another. See, Jesus, he points out that not only this, but in verse number 12, that none were lost. Look at that. He says, while I was with them, I've kept them in your name. Remember John 10:28 says he puts us in his hand and nothing's going to take us out of his hand. So while I was with them, I've kept them in your name, which you've given me, but I've guarded them and not one of them has been lost except two. Who's the son of destruction? Who's that dude? Judas Iscariot. Look at what the last portion of that verse says. That the scripture might be fulfilled. In essence, this guy was lost on purpose. Okay, I only lost him because I wanted to lose him. I could have brought him to faith, but your scripture needed to be fulfilled. Somebody had to betray me. Somebody had to go turn me in. Somebody had to go and make sure that the Jews know where to find me. Somebody had to go and make sure that they could take me captive, that they could put me on trial. Somebody had to go and make some kind of statement so that they might curse me, that they might abuse me, that they might persecute me, and that they might crucify. I don't want you to miss the fact, if you skip with me down to verse 15 for just a second, that Jesus prayed something peculiar here. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Now, why is that peculiar? Well, he's just talked about them being persecuted. He's just talked about him leaving and them not being of the world. And now he says, I don't want you to take them out of the world. In essence, I don't want you to take away this which is coming their way. But I want you to keep them from the evil one. In essence, I want you to hold them fast to be yours. But I don't want you to remove them. Why is that important? Why would Jesus pray that? Because as they're persecuted, he's glorified. As they remain faithful. Jesus wanted them to go through this. It was his desire. It was his purpose. Why? Why do you think the fastest place the church is growing in the world today is in China? Because the more persecution there is, the more people have to depend upon something external of self. Fastest place the church is growing. In China, you don't go play games with Jesus because it might cost you your life. If you go to the church, you're sold out. And usually it's underground. It's amazing. A friend of mine was taken to China and he went to the state church, and then he left the state church, which is not really a church, but he left the state church, and a guy said to him, says, do you want to go see the real church? And he says, the real church? Yeah, I want to see the real church. He said, okay, and they blindfolded him. And they put him in the van, and they took him a ways, and then they took him out, and they walked him down these different streets while he was still blindfolded, and they finally took him into a dark room with some people. And when they took him into the dark room with some people, they said, brother, we want you to teach us. He said, what do you want me to teach y'all? I want you to teach us the Bible. He says, well, what part? They said, all of it. And he said, all of it. I'm only going to be here for 24 hours. And they said, you better get started. Out of that came the idea of secret church, if you want to know where that came from. That guy's name is David Platt. It's the idea of the fact that God does something great in the midst of persecution. God does something glorious in the midst of persecution. God does something tremendous when people have to depend upon Him and they can depend upon nothing else. He says, I don't want you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil world. In essence, protect them. Protect them. In verse 16, he says, they're not of this world, just as I'm not of the world. But in verse 17, he says these words, sanctify them in the truth. And your word is truth. In essence, Jesus wanted them to not just be protected, but he wanted them to be sanctified, secured, and guarded so that they themselves might be set aside and sent out. He says, as you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified. In essence, that they may be set apart and set aside so that they can be faithful unto you, Father. I want to quote John Calvin. He says these words. He says, as wantonness of our flesh ever itches to dare more than God commands. In essence, when we lust after that which is beyond what God desires, let us learn that our zeal will turn out badly whenever we dare to undertake anything beyond God's word. Folks, I want you to understand there is a purpose that God has in His word. There's a purpose He had in this prayer as He prayed for His disciples because He wanted them to be steadfast and faithful. And thirdly, and this is our last one, Jesus prays for His disciples in all generations. He didn't just pray for those who were present, but if you go with me to verse 20, in verse 20 He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you know who that is? If you know Jesus, it's you. Jesus prayed for you as a follower of Him before you were ever a glimmer in your parents' eyes. Before you ever knew you'd exist, or before anyone knew you'd exist, Jesus prayed for you if you're His. Do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe through their word. Now, I want you to understand that's what we should be thankful for. Certainly, it should challenge us that they may all be what? One. Why does He keep going back to that unity thing? Because He and the Father are one. And the Spirit is one. And they work united, connected. That's the reason they're called Trinity or Triune. And so when we look at that, He says, and I and you, that they may be in us also, be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. In essence, Jesus prays for the unity of the church because when the church is united, it proves to the world external of the church that God exists and that Jesus is real. Do you know why? Because the world can fight and fuss, right? The world can't get along. They don't get along with each other. It's the reason every political season you have all these ads on television from different sides of the aisle. And one will say this one did this one, and the other will say this one did that one. And a lot of times it's paid for by people not even involved, right? Because they can't get along. Because people want people to do things for them. They want it to be about themselves and not anything beyond themselves. I want you to understand something. Know that this is anyone in this room that Jesus is praying for. And the purpose here in verses 21 through 23 is unity. And the unity described in these verses is for the purpose of proving the spiritual work of Jesus. The unity happens as the work of the triune God, just as the Father and the Son work in unison with the Spirit. So are we to be in unison with the three as a church. Now I want you to understand, look at verse 24 and 25 and we'll be done. Jesus also prays for His own to be with Him in glory. See, Father, He says, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You've given Me, because You've loved Me before the foundation of the world. I want you to grasp something really quickly. As much as these folks had walked with Jesus, as much as they had walked with Jesus, you need to understand they thought He was an earthly leader. Even the disciples, they thought He was an earthly leader. Even when they would say things like, you're the Christ, and then they would come back and they would have the triumphal entry and they would lay their cloaks on the street in front of Jesus as He rode in on a donkey, and they would shout, Hosanna, 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 meaning God save or save the King. And they would shout these things, and then just a week later, Crucify him. You love me now and you hate me later? That's exactly where they were. But Jesus says, I don't want them to see me just in this glory, but in that glory. I want them to be in my presence, in your presence, with me, in your glory. That's what Jesus prays for us. And then he says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you that you've sent me. I made known to them your name. And I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. 5 quick walking ideas. First is this. Know that Jesus has always been. It's something you've got to grasp that Jesus isn't a new thought. He's not an afterthought. He's always been. When we look at the Old Testament, we can see him all the way through the Old Testament. We can see him in the New Testament. He just wasn't incarnate yet. Secondly, know that God has protected his own glory in what he has done. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. Third, know that God has loved in grace his own. Fourthly, know that you were not only upon his heart, but you were on the lips of Jesus before you were born when he prayed for you. Know that you're not alone because he's put us here to be one. If you want to know what that prayer is about, it's about unity. God's glory being presented through the unity of God's people, loving one another, encouraging one another, being there for one another, holding one another up. I don't know if you're there yet, but if you're not, can I just tell you that there is hope in Jesus? Maybe you feel separate, you feel alone, you feel like there's no way for with what all's going on in your life right now. There's hope in Jesus. As a matter of fact, even today, even now, in this place, you can have him as Lord and Savior if you don't yet know him as that. This is how. Scripture simply states that we come before him, we profess him as Lord. We believe upon him. We believe upon him and what he said about us and what he said about himself. What does he say about us? He says that all of us are broken, undone. We do things that are wrong and we deserve a punishment for that. What he says about himself is he's holy and righteous and he's made a way that he takes that punishment that we deserve on our behalf. And the only way that is applied on your behalf and mine is if we believe upon him by faith. So right now in this place, if you've never trusted him by faith, you can do so. And by doing so, just as my sister was baptized up here this morning, and I call her my sister because she is in Christ, that you and I can be number 5 together. Not alone, but one. Would you pray with us? Father God, in this moment, even now, as you do a work inside of our lives, as you prepare us for the rest of the day and the week and the month and the year ahead, as we enter into the season that we call Thanksgiving and we rejoice in your provision, let us rejoice in no greater provision than that of Jesus. For it's the greatest gift of all. You are the greatest gift. God, we trust you today. If there's one here who doesn't know you, God, draw them to yourself even now. For the rest of us, would you allow us and would you cause us to be about a love and a unity with one another, encouraging and rejoicing together for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?